So we finished 2 Peter last time, and probably I'm going to start a new series in the new year. For today, I was struggling a little bit, I must admit, to sort of come up with a topic as a one-off sermon. It's easy when you're going through a series, you kind of know exactly what's next. Then you finish it and you think, okay, I don't know. So I kind of resorted back to what got me through college and university, and that was stealing someone else's idea. And Fraser's been doing a series on the parables, and actually he said I could have a parable, and so I took two. So if you got your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 13 is full of parables, which is a good place to start, but there's a couple which are very similar, but slightly different, which I wanted to look at this morning. Just briefly pray. Father, just thank you for the opportunity to look again into your word and just to bring forth the good things that you have in there. Lord God, I just ask for your blessing upon this message, and Lord, may you speak to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I wanted to look at a parable which starts in verse 44. And then the next parable, which starts in verse 45. But in 44 it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and he sold all that he had, and he bought it." So it starts off by saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. I think everyone likes stories about treasure. I think we all do. I know when I was little, the best book in the world was Enid Blyton's The Treasure Hunters. Anyone read it? You've missed out, basically, on the best book in the world. Well, the best non-divinely inspired book in the world. It was just brilliant. But everyone likes a good story about a treasure. And here, Jesus tells this parable of a man. And he's probably working in a field. And he comes across a treasure. He finds that treasure. But he's got a problem. The problem is that he doesn't own the field. And so just to sort of take the treasure out of the field would be to stealing it. So that's his first problem. He doesn't own the field. The second problem is that if he wants to purchase the field, he's got to give up everything that he's got. He's got to sell all that he has to be able to buy that field. It's obviously a very expensive field, or he's a very poor man. But one way or the other, he's got to give up everything that he's got. Again, in the second parable, likewise, a man found this pearl of great value. And again, he had to sell all that he had just to buy this one pearl. Now, the common interpretation of this parable goes something like this. The treasure and the pearl is Jesus, or salvation. And we are the ones that find him. And we need to give up all that we've got to purchase him or salvation at any cost. If you look at how most people interpret this parable, that's what they do it. That's how they do it. But I would put it to you that on this occasion, most people are wrong. You see, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we come up with a totally opposite idea of this parable. If you look just previously at what Jesus has said, have a look in verse 36. And it's an interpretation of a parable that he's just given. But the clues to these parables remain the same all the way through. In verse 36 he said, "Then he left the crowds and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. and the field is the world. Likewise, in this parable, it's exactly the same. The field is actually the world. And a Christian is not asked to purchase the world, though some Christians may try, but to forsake it. Again, salvation and Jesus is not up for sale. And if Jesus or salvation was up for sale, there's nothing that we would have to be able to purchase him anyway. You know, what can a spiritually bankrupt person offer the Lord for salvation? A spiritually bankrupt person has got nothing to offer. You know, all the way through the Bible, consistently, salvation is a free gift to those that will come and receive. So if we look at this parable, both of these parables, as Jesus has interpreted the last parable, we see that the man is the same man that was sowing these seeds. And that's Jesus himself. And the field is the world. It's Jesus that found a treasure and found a pearl within the world. If we were to take it, or if you were still to take it the other way, that it's us who sells all that we have, then I've got some solar-powered torches that I'd like to sell you after the service. Because it doesn't add up. It really doesn't add up. So we find that Jesus Christ is the man. And he's found something within the world which he had to purchase. And he had to give up all that he had. It says that from the joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. So obviously, if we're just going to break it down, we've got who is the man, who is the field, what is the treasure or the pearl, what's it going to cost, and what's his motivation for doing so. So obviously some of these answers I've already given. Okay, the man is Jesus Christ. The field is the world. What's it going to cost? Well, it plainly says it's going to cost him everything. He's going to have to give up all that he has. If you have a look in Revelation, turn to Revelation chapter 5 because it's quite a good little insight. We saw in that parable that this man had to buy the world, had to buy the field. You know, when Satan came to Jesus and was tempting him, one of the things he did is he offered him all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus didn't say, well, you have no right to offer me that, you know. You don't have the kingdoms of the world. The Bible does say that Satan is the god of this world. And that because of Adam's fall, he forfeited his right to the dominion of this world. And so Satan is the god of this world. And he had the right to offer Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. And so for this man, like we've seen in the parable, if he wanted to get this treasure, if he wanted to get this pearl, he had to buy back. He had to redeem that world again. And in Revelation chapter 5, we see a picture of that. It's obviously John. And it says in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with the seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. To understand what this chapter is talking about, you kind of got to know. I read a little bit about it, and it was fascinating to find out that title deeds to, like, properties were often sealed up. They had a scroll. They would write a little bit, roll it, and then seal it up on the side. Roll it a little bit further, seal it up on the side again. And so they often had seven seals around the scroll. And it was only the owner of this, the title deed, which to the property, the owner of the scroll, that was able to break it. So that's kind of the background to Revelation chapter 5. Here's the scroll, which is a title deed, really, to the earth. And this angel, a strong angel, proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Who has the right? Who has the title deed to the earth? Is there anyone? And he says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. He couldn't find anybody. In verse 4 it says, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. You know, John was going, you've got to be kidding. There's got to be somebody. Adam, can you do it? Adam's like, I'm sorry. I disobeyed God. Fell into sin. Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, can you break it open? He said, no. I often went in fear back and down into Egypt. You know, I disobeyed God with Hagar. I'm not worthy. King David, our greatest king. He said, I actually got someone murdered and stole his wife. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And so John's weeping. There's no one. He's thinking, does the earth have to carry on like this forever? You know, is there no one that can actually take possession of this earth? Does the sin just have to carry on and on and on? And begins to weep. And then he says, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So it's just an awesome picture of Jesus Christ. But again, it shows what it cost Jesus, that man who had to purchase the field, what it cost him. It cost him all that it had, all that he had. He said he saw a picture. In one hand, it was a picture of a lion in the tribe of Judah, a conquering, all-powerful picture. But on the other hand, here's a lamb slain. And it shows what it cost Jesus to be able to purchase back the world. So if you turn back to Matthew 13, then a couple of questions remain. One question is obviously, then what is the treasure and what is the pearl? And the second question, I guess, what was his motivation for doing this? So we see in verse 44 that Jesus said that there was a hidden treasure in the field. And in 45, that it was a fine pearl. If you know some of the titles that God gave to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, you'll know that he called them, probably about four or five times, his peculiar treasure. Out of all the people, he said, Israel, you're my treasure. You're my treasure. When he gave the law, he said that you're going to be a peculiar treasure to me. And that's what Jesus was saying in this first little part here. It's an illustration which the Jews at the time would have understood, that the nation of Israel is God's treasure, that he gave up all that he had, laid down his life for that nation. But it says that when he found that treasure, he hid it again. And we don't know, Israel was meant to be a light. It was meant to be a witness. It was meant to be something, a nation, that all the other nations could see. The God of Israel is the true God. Look at that nation. But we know that through sin, through self-righteousness, that light was fairly much put out. And it was like this treasure. It's been hidden. God still has an awesome, awesome plan for the nation of Israel. And don't you ever forget it. You know, that treasure is not going to be hidden for good. You know, and when you read the Old Testament and God's prophecies and his proclamations about the kingdom that's coming, when he will rule from Jerusalem, and the light and the glory that will come from there, you know that that treasure is not hidden forever. It's going to be revealed. It's going to be awesome. But the second thing he likens that kingdom of heaven to is a merchant seeking fine pearls. What do you think fine pearls might stand for? I think that that pearls obviously come from the oyster, which comes from the sea, and the sea in the Bible also often talks about the Gentiles or the nations. And I think in contrast to the treasure being Israel, the pearl is talking about the church or the Gentile nations, those ones that God is seeking. You know, the Son of Man came to seek and save those that are lost. And he's seeking people out from both amongst Israel, because that was a special nation to him, but also amongst the Gentile nations. It's an awesome plan of God. It's quite interesting how a pearl, just as a bit of a side issue, how a pearl is formed as well. Pearls aren't exactly on my top 10 list of Christmas presents requested. And I don't think I've got, well, I haven't got any pearls at home. But I did a little bit of reading about pearls. And does anyone know how a pearl is formed? Yeah, it's like a little bit of sand that gets into the oyster and it starts irritating the oyster. Does anyone eat biscuits in bed? I don't, but I wouldn't do that. But I have heard that if you drop crumbs in your bed, it can actually be quite irritating. Thankfully, we have a hand, and we can just like sweep them away. Okay, so we get over it pretty quickly. But for an oyster, it gets this little bit of sand in it, and it's just irritating him, and he doesn't have arms. He can't get rid of it. And what they do is it secretes calcium, I think, and saliva. And it just keeps doing that, forming over this little piece of sand until this pearl is formed. And I think it's a good picture of the difficulties and the irritations that we go through as Christians. How God uses those to actually bring forth something that is really precious in his sight. You know, pearls were obviously a very precious thing, but they are formed through difficulties. Yeah. So like I said, bit of a side issue, but it's an interesting illustration. So we know who the man is. We know who the field is. It's Jesus. It's the world that he had to buy back because Adam lost it at the fall. We know what it cost him. That's everything. We know what he was after, and that was within that world, within that field, he had found a treasure, something that he wanted, and he had found a pearl. Lastly, I just want to look quickly at just the fact that it said, and from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. So it's an awesome thing that God could actually find joy or gain joy through finding people like you and me. Not because of really who we are, but he loves us because he loves us. You know, and in Hebrews it says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. There was a joy that came into the heart of God because of knowing those that he redeemed would be with him for eternity. He could love them and they would love him back. I know when I've said this before when I gave my testimony, but it's probably years ago, but when I first became a Christian over at university and I started reading the Bible, actually before I became a Christian, I started reading the Bible, and there's probably three scriptures that really stood out to me. The first was if you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. I was just non-Christian, and I'm not saying that I was overly lustful, but when I read that, I just thought, oh no. Oh no, oh no. I'm in trouble. Read a little bit longer, and I read, he who's not for me is against me, and he who doesn't help gather scatters. And I thought, oh no. I'm really in trouble. It was saying that you're either one or the other. You can't just sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. If you're not actually for him, you're against him. I remember thinking, oh, you've got to be kidding. But the other scripture that really stood out to me when I think back on that time, if you just turn there really quickly, I'm going to use up another of Fraser's parables. Not that I can call them Fraser's parables, but if you turn to Luke really quickly, chapter 15. This is the other... When I first started reading the Bible, I read through Matthew and then Mark. I was a bit disappointed that Mark was very much the same as Matthew at the time. Now found that it's not. But when I got to Luke, chapter 15, this is what really stood out to me, probably because I was pretty convicted at the time. And in verse 3, it says, "So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing, and he comes home and he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." It was just probably that last verse that I really, really liked when I read it first of all, that there was actually joy in heaven. That though we were spiritually bankrupt, though that, you know, we were sinful and far from God when we're not Christians, there's joy that comes in heaven, you know, over one sinner that wants to repent. And again, this is just the same illustration of what Jesus was given because of the joy of finding that treasure, the joy of finding that pearl. He was willing to give it all up, lay down his life, go to the cross. We're actually going to have a time of communion. And I just want to read... My whole sermon really has been nothing about what we do, which is all right. It's good to focus on what Jesus Christ has done completely for us from time to time. But I must admit, when I was reading this, it actually reminded me of all things, an old Bob Dylan song. I probably should be quoting from hymns or something, but it's just a song that he wrote on his album called Saved, and the song's called What Can I Do For You. I'll just read, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he just said, "You have given everything to me, what can I do for you? You have given me eyes to see, what can I do for you? You've pulled me out of bondage, and you've made me renewed inside. You've filled up a hunger that had always been denied. You've opened up a door no man can shut, and you opened it up so wide. And you've chosen me to be among the few. What can I do for you?" It's actually a little bit hard not to break out into song when when you know the song so well. But he's just saying, you've given it all. You've given me everything. You have given everything to me. What can I do for you? And all we can do is just offer ourselves back up to the Lord to be used in whatever way he sees fit. You know, it's becoming a living sacrifice, as Romans 12 says. Just offering yourselves back to the Lord. Okay, well, I'll just pray, and then we'll... I think it would be good. I always like it at communion if we just break up into little groups. I think communion was not really meant to be an individual thing. The early church used to have it, what they called a love feast. Everyone used to gather together. But maybe if we just break up into small groups, because I think people find it easier to sort of pray if there's not like stacks and stacks of people around. Well, I do. So we'll just pray. Lord, I just thank you for what you were teaching us in that parable. Lord, I thank you that for the joy that was set before you, you gave up your life. You gave all that you had so that you could gain us as your body, as your bride. And Lord, we're not even close to being worthy to be bought, but because of your love, Lord, you laid down everything for us. Father, I just thank you for the gift of salvation. I thank you for the miracle of salvation. I give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.